Every now and then I try to think of a creative title. What we do know is that certain phrases have different meanings in different cultures and times. In our culture, the reference to getting stoned means something quite different than in the culture of Jesus' day. For us, it is a metaphorical use, and in Jesus' day, it was quite literal. In our day, it is thought of as something good by some people and something bad by most other people. But in Jesus' day, getting stoned was probably never thought of as a good thing. It had serious implications. So in our text today, Jesus found himself in the precarious position of nearly getting stoned. And we could add, again. So we are now partway through our analysis of John chapter 10. The previous section of this chapter was a continuation of the discussion that had been raised by the miracle of the healing of the man born blind. And that debate centered around whether Jesus could be a good person, let alone a messianic figure, when he was viewed as having violated the Jewish Sabbath laws. I mean, how could he be a good person if he violated that law? So that event had taken place when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. The discussion of today's text took place later when Jesus was back in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, as we would be more familiar with it. So with that in mind, let's take a look at this text and recognize that it is possible to hear the truth and to reject it. That is a real possibility. We hear some things that are suggested as truth, and we have to make an analysis of whether it is or isn't, but sometimes people can hear the truth and just flatly reject it. So looking at verses 22 through 24, we read, "Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Well, with that in view, I would suggest some people sound like they want to know the truth. They sounded like they wanted to hear it. So let's think about it. But let's review a little bit the context. The details of the context give insight into the time frame. The reference to the Feast of Dedication is a general reference. It doesn't necessarily mean that the events of the previous section occurred exactly before that feast, but it was in that general time frame. And this was during the time of Jesus' Perean ministry. And we need to remember, where is Perea? Perea was an area just northeast of the Dead Sea and Jericho. If you can picture in your mind the map of Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, and then to the east of that, right at the base of it, on the west side of the Jordan, is Jericho, and then on the other side of the Jordan, and that's how it's often referred to in Scripture, the other side of the Jordan, that would be the area of Perea. And Jesus' Perean ministry extended from after the Feast of Tabernacles to the week preceding the last Passover. So he spent a bit of time there, but it was cut in half, essentially, by a brief visit to Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, which is what this text is dealing with. So we can think about it in terms of each half or each part of the Perean ministry was about 3 months. The first of them would have been about the end of September to the beginning of December, and then the second half would have been toward the end of December to about the beginning of April, So it gives you a little bit of an idea. And if you think about when Hanukkah is celebrated, that would indicate why they came, why he came back to Jerusalem during that period of time, late December. And then after that account, the last Passover is recorded in the Gospels, and that's the section of all of the Gospels that is that has the greatest amount of material because it relates to Passion Week and his dying on the cross and being resurrected from the dead. So the Perean ministry was sort of the precursor to coming back to Jerusalem. So just for a moment, let's think about this Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. It's also known as the Feast of Lights. And it was not one of the feasts that was prescribed by the Mosaic Law. It was one that that came later in Israel's history. The Jews had instituted it during the intertestamental period, and you could look at a couple of the apocryphal books, 1 Maccabees chapter 4 and 2 Maccabees chapter 1 and chapter 10, to see the historical details. And we do appreciate the value of the books of Maccabees because they give a history of this intertestamental period. Which is helpful because it kind of deals with where the Old Testament ended and the New Testament began. So besides the regular Mosaic feasts that are listed in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and a few other places, the Jews of Jesus' day also celebrated, along with Hanukkah, the Feast of Purim. And, of course, that was noted in the book of Esther. So the Feast of Dedication commemorated the purification and rededication of the temple that took place by Judas Maccabeus, also known as Judas the Hammer, and that was on the 25th of Cheslev. It would be modern day time frame of late December, early January, in the year 164 BC, if that gives you a little bit of an idea of where to place that in time. And, of course, this was after the revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, and we had dealt with that previously when we had looked at the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah. But anyway, that's the time frame where this feast came to be and its commemoration began. And so Jesus was following suit and going to Jerusalem for the celebration of that feast. They probably had in mind, when they celebrated that feast, the events that took place where Judas Maccabeus led this revolt against the things that had been put in place by Antiochus Epiphanes. And so it would have been in their minds the last great deliverance that the Jews had known, and it would have probably been on the people's minds as a symbol of hope that God would deliver his people again. And therefore, it would be a messianic prompt for them to think in those terms, because that's what they had been looking for. They wanted the weight of Rome on their shoulders to be eliminated, so there was that anticipation. So that is helpful to keep in mind when we think about these things. But also, we have this brief note here that says, and it was winter. Well, we can relate to that. We're dealing with winter, although yesterday was pretty nice. Today's supposed to be pretty nice. I appreciate the little break in the cold. But in warmer weather, when Jesus would come to Jerusalem, he would have taught in one of the open-air courtyards of the temple. But since it was winter, there was an indication that he would go to Solomon's colonnade. It would have been in the temple's courtyard on the eastern side. And that was the setting for the confrontation that's going to take place in the passage that we're looking at today. The concern of the people here sounds admirable. They wanted to hear if Jesus was the Messiah or not. And we're thinking, yeah, that's what we would want them to come to realize. We recognize that Jesus had hinted at being the Messiah when he spoke to the Jews publicly prior to this, but he had not plainly claimed to be the Messiah in a formal public way, as he had done so with the Samaritan woman, because in that case, in John chapter 4, verse 26, She had indicated that they're looking for the Messiah, and he had said, "I am he." So that was a very clear statement. So it seems that the reason the Jews in this case wanted a clear claim that Jesus was the Messiah was so that they could formally accuse him and eventually kill him. It wasn't that they wanted to know if he was the Messiah, because they were already convinced he was not. They just wanted him to say it so they could stick him and put an end to his being a nuisance as far as they were concerned. And we can see by Jesus' response that he recognized that that was their motivation. So he didn't give them an unambiguous answer. But he had been clear enough in his communication with the people, because there were several who were able to recognize that he was presenting himself as the Messiah, and they did believe. And so these others, because of their determined unbelief, his claims were obscure to them. They just weren't picking it up. So it wasn't that he wasn't able or willing to reveal himself, as much as they had just decided he's not what they were expecting, and he can't be, and therefore they just denied it. And there's also the issue that if he had too strongly identified himself as the Messiah in a public, formal way, that there would have been a political movement initiated that he would not want to foster. So that's, again, something to keep in mind. So then Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I told you," or as I said to you. So the response of Jesus shows the motivation of these people. The problem with these people was disbelief. Jesus did not seem to mean that he had publicly claimed to be the Messiah, since he had not formally done so, but he had indicated by his works that he was. And so he had effectually done so by the works that he had done, or as John refers to them, as the signs that he had done. And so they failed to accept the proofs that were presented to them, because that's what Jesus was doing. He was showing himself to be the one that what had been predicted. So his miracles proved that he was God's Son sent to fulfill the Father's prophesied will as the Anointed One. If they were to look at the Scriptures where he had been prophesied to come and the details of what he was accomplishing, it should have been fairly obvious. But the Jews generally rejected that testimony because they wanted and anticipated a different type of Messiah. They wanted another Judas the Hammer. They wanted someone that would overthrow the powers around them, and Jesus just didn't quite come off that way. He was trying to change their hearts, not their political situation, and that just didn't fly. So the problem with these people was disbelief. Their rejection left them in unbelief and out of his sheepfold. This text may seem to indicate causation, and that is how it is often taken. "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I told you." The word translated "because" or "gar" here is generally a marker of causation and reason between events, though in some contexts the relation is remote and often tenuous. It can also explain or infer something, according to the Greek lexicon that was consulted here. So here, does it mean that some are chosen to believe for salvation and some are not, and that these people did not believe because they were not predestined to do so? Or does it mean that these failed to believe because they determined to reject Christ and refused to follow him? I think the second view makes more sense and fits better the whole teaching of Scripture. I think the predestination to salvation view requires a preconception to this perspective that comes from a theological system that I find lacking. Then, looking at verses 27 through 30, another familiar passage here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Notice the parallel there. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand, nobody can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And the question is, in what sense are they one, given this context? So those who believe in Christ are guaranteed eternal life. This is because eternal life is provided by Christ to believers. We don't earn eternal life. We are given it as a free gift. Verse 27 repeats revelation that Jesus had previously given back in verses 3 to 5 and verse 14. The eternal life that Jesus gives is made possible through his own life-giving sacrifice. So the basic idea is it's impossible for his sheep, those that are his, those who come to him in faith, for them ever to perish. Because it's not dependent on them, it's dependent on Christ and what he has done. So their ultimate security rests in the Good Shepherd who promised here that no one would be able to snatch them out of his hand. No thief, no robber, no wolf, no one. So the construction in the Greek clause, they shall never perish, is with a double negative, oume, to stress the impossibility of this very strongly. So you just can't do it. Can't pull them away. It's impossible for even one sheep to escape the Good Shepherd's grasp. We should notice that the teaching of this verse is not that believers will be saved from all earthly disaster, but they will be saved no matter what earthly disaster may befall them. Because some of us would like to think, well, if I trust Jesus, then everything's going to be fine and wonderful. Most of us have figured out by now that that's not how it works. We have an eternal hope beyond the present. We may still have to deal with some pretty messy stuff in this life. But it's one of the clearest assurances of eternal security of the believer that's presented in Scripture. So it's a very clear statement that eternal life comes to us as a gift because of what Christ has done. It's not ages or wages that we earn, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 reminds us. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we take great encouragement, or we should, from this particular text, and not settle for anything less than complete assurance. That's what the Scripture indicates. Also, we're reminded this is based on Christ's relationship with his Father. Because of who he is, he was able to pay the penalty for our sin when he went to the cross and died in our behalf as that perfect sacrifice. And so he strengthened this promise of security. He reminded his hearers that this assurance is further validated by the Father's will as performed through the Son. They are working together. And that's an important detail. And he's, I think, stating this because he knew that his audience at this time would have had respect for the Father even if they didn't have respect for him because they didn't recognize him as who he was, the Son of God and the Messiah. So the idea that we can take from this is that we should think of it as being both in the hand of Christ and in the hand of the Father, or maybe put it one on top of the other, to think of it as we can't get out of that. We're not going to get out of that. It's assurance. It's completely resting on them. It's not resting on us. So no one can take from God because no one has the ability to withstand him in terms of his superior strength, his wisdom. No one can overpower him. No one can outwit him. We can be confident in him. So no one can or will take a believer from the Father's hand. There's also an important observation that needs to be made here with regard to verse 30. It's a very short verse, a very simple one. When Jesus said he and the Father are one, he didn't mean that they were the same person of the Godhead, because they're not the same person. They're different persons, three different persons within the Trinity. They are the same in essence, but distinct in person. Because that would have required the masculine form of the word that's translated one. And here it is the neuter form. So he meant that he and the Father were one in their action or unified in purpose, which would have guaranteed the security that he was just expressing. So this explanation also harmonizes with the context, since Jesus had said that he would keep his sheep safe and that his Father would keep them safe. And if you have both of them working to keep us safe, then you can be resting quite assured that we will be kept safe in him. And so the idea is that they are one in purpose and ability at the very least, though there's probably more that's indicated here as well, but at the very least, given the context, there's at least that unity in purpose. And it seems, as we'll see, that the listeners took it as more than just that as well, because they recognize the implication of that. If that were the case, then if they're unified in purpose and action, then there must be a unity of essence that could be correlated with that. So this verse has been the center of serious discussions about Jesus' nature over the centuries, and you are probably aware of that. And this verse has been appealed to by both the Orthodox versions of Christianity and the heretical versions of Christianity. Those who believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, the Orthodox, see him as one in essence, not one person, distinct personhood, but unity in essence. Therefore, we need to consider it more carefully. So first, the claim to be one with the Father does not in itself prove the Son's unity in essence with the Father. We would say it infers that, but it doesn't state that in that context specifically. In John 17:22, Jesus prayed that his disciples might be one as he and the Father are one, namely, one in purpose and beliefs. If disciples and if they can be one in some sense, it must be parallel to what is referenced here with the Father and the Son as well. And in this context, in John 17, it would be in their purpose and beliefs. That doesn't mean that it's not more than that in the bigger picture. Also, we should recall that other passages in John testify that the Father and the Son are one in more than just purpose and beliefs, like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's pretty clear. Verse 18, chapter 8, verse 58, chapter 12, 41, chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." There's obviously a recognition there. And third, also the context of this verse implies that Jesus did everything his Father did, and that Jesus and the Father were united in fulfilling a divine will and a divine task together. In order for that to become reality, it would seem to indicate that's deity, that Christ is God in terms of his essence as well. So the context is important here because Jesus had just said no one can pluck them out of his hand, and then adds, I, that is, he's the shepherd of the sheep, and the Father, who is the owner of the sheep, are one. And then that question, one in what? In this context, it must mean one in the certain power to protect his sheep and not allow any of them to be plucked out of his hand. So we should recognize this verse does not directly say that Jesus was claiming to be of the same essence as God, but it is implied in the broader context and by the response of the people. I think you could probably suggest that as well. But it is definitely a claim to a unity of function with the Father. And that, again, has that implication. So the larger context and other statements in John show that his unity with the Father did extend beyond just a functional unity, and that it did involve essential unity beyond the physical, a unity of essence. And that's what we're arguing. The immediate words give the opportunity for that to be the case. The overall context verifies it and validates it, and then the response would suggest it as well. So when the Jews had asked Jesus for a plain statement about his messiahship, he gave them more than they were asking if they could pick up on it or could accept it, because he clearly indicated that he was fully and completely carrying out the Father's will. Who else could do that? I mean, just think about it. How close have you come in your lifetime to accomplishing that? I think I'm still working on that. So that's going something, I mean, to that degree, to be able to say that. And so we should recognize this is sort of the climax of the preceding discussion coming to this point. And it provided a sufficiently plain explanation for the Jews to have the excuse they were looking for in order to accuse him of what would be recognized as blasphemy. So, continuing then, some people aggressively reject the truth they know, or you could say maybe they should know, or they see it, it's presented to them, it's like right in front of them, and they still say, no, I don't think so. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from the Father, for which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Oh, I guess they did catch on to that. Looks kind of plain. So, let's start with an argument from a failed identification. These Jews were threatening to kill Jesus again. Clearly, they understood that Jesus was claiming more than a simple agreement with God in thought and purpose. It was at least that. And they understood him as declaring an equality with the Father as deity. That's what they were recognizing. So they were prepared to stone him for blasphemy. And this was the first explicit charge of blasphemy, though chapter 8, verse 59 is similar. They believed Jesus was blaspheming because he was claiming to be God. He was putting himself on the same level as God. That's what they recognized. And so they understood blasphemy to be a crime worthy of death, and they took it very seriously, which they did well to do, to take it seriously, if they had sufficient reason to do so. However, the works of Jesus, those things that he had done, the signs, as John referred to them, should have made some difference in their thinking. They should have looked at what he had done as he had told the disciples of John the Baptizer that had come to him and say, are you really, you know, when John was in prison, are you really the promised one? And he said, well, look at what I'm doing. Doesn't that square with what Scripture says? And so that was his answer. So he's basically doing the same thing here. Jesus asked which work of his was worthy of stoning. So before they could toss a stone at him, Jesus asked them, for which of the many good works that he had been doing, which of them was the one that validated their accusation of wanting to stone him? So this question forced them to consider the contradiction of wanting to execute a man for restoring a person who needed healing and restoration. That should have been a contradiction they should have been able to think through, because Jesus' miracles were testifying to the divine work that he was doing, and he kept telling them, I'm doing the work of the Father. He's making that connection, identifying himself with the Father. Now, only if he legitimately is that valid. But that's what he's trying to tell them. And they are consistently rejecting that. So I think the Jews had not really thought through all of their response to him. It wasn't his works, but his words that they were having an issue with because of what he had told them. So anyone that's following this text should realize by now that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. He was one with the Father, and he certainly had more than a mere mortal reality. And even his enemies recognized what he was claiming at this point. And we need to think about, a mere man was not making himself out to be God. God had made himself into a man. And that just didn't fit their categories. They just couldn't make that fit. And so I think if they had a better grasp on what the Old Testament was teaching, they might have been a little more open to that. But again, they were focused on the political oppression that they were dealing with and their urgent sense of needing to throw that off and needing someone who could do that. And we can relate to that because we get caught up in the political realities of those things going on around us. And we sometimes forget what are the theological, spiritual implications. So if Jesus was really claiming to be God, he could have easily correct. If he was not really claiming to be God, he could have easily corrected the Jews' misunderstanding here, because they were recognized that he could have said, "Well, no, I'm not saying that," but he didn't deny that. He said, "Well, look at my works; they validate the very thing that you are trying to invalidate." Then verses 34 to 36, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now ponder that for just a minute. Because if you're like me, you're looking at that going, what kind of an argument is that? Is that the way you want to argue? So think about this as an argument from a linguistic technicality. Jesus referenced an Old Testament text use of God for humankind. He pointed out that the Jews' authoritative revelation, which was the Old Testament, validated his claim. And so he's here referring to Psalm 82, verse 6, to show that the Old Testament used the word gods, Elohim, to refer to persons other than God himself. And if God spoke of people as gods in some sense, why should the Jews object if Jesus implied that he was a god? He was pointing out basically their closed-mindedness. The identity of the people that God is addressing here as gods in Psalm 82 probably refers to Israel's judges, given the context that's in view here. They were viewed as functioning as God's representatives, and so they were in that sense little gods or God's helpers, God's agents, if you want to think of it in that way. The context of Psalm 82 involves a contrast between God as the true judge, verses 1 and 8, and the people whom he rebuked for judging falsely, verses 2 through 7 of Psalm 82. Therefore, those that were tasked with judging the people served in God's behalf as God's special agents, or gods. That's how that was being used there. If a general use was valid, then so was his use of the concept. And then the phrase or the clause, "the scripture cannot be broken," that needs to be recognized as meaning something that man cannot annul. We cannot set it aside. We can't prove it as false. It means that scripture can't be emptied of its force or being shown to be erroneous. So Jesus' statement here affirms the unity, the authority, and the inerrancy of Scripture because he had a high view of Scripture, as we would expect and as we should as well. We should take that from his emphasis here. His point was that it was inconsistent for the Jews to claim the Old Testament as their authority and then to disregard something that it said because they did not agree with it. Specifically, it was inconsistent for them to stone Jesus for claiming to be God or the Son of God when the Old Testament spoke of humans as gods or as God's sons. So the meaning here is this passage of Scripture cannot be set aside as irrelevant to the matter under discussion. And Jesus did not use this argument to claim that he was God so much as to sort of stall his critics at this point. He wanted them to see, again, their inconsistencies, because that's part of what their problem was. And he wanted them to see that the divine terms that he was using to describe himself were terms that the Old Testament also used of human beings. So he's really trying to pull them back to Scripture. Are you being consistent in your responses? That's what he's saying. They couldn't logically accuse him of blasphemy for the simple reason that God the Father had set him aside and sent him into the world with a special mission, which is what he had been communicating over and over, as we've seen going through the book of John so far. You think about his origin, his authorization, his mission, his works. They all testified to his being God's Son, the one and only true promised Messiah. And so they needed to sort of see that cumulative impact. Then verses 37 to 39, if I do not do the works of the Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. An argument from valid, tangible evidence. Jesus argued that his works were validated by the Father. He noted that if his works were not consistent with the Father's works, then he lacked proper authorization and they shouldn't bother believing in him. So he's giving him a chance. Say, if my works don't validate me, then so be it. But then he indicated that even if they did not believe his words, they should believe his works, his miracles, the things that he's been doing to validate his claims. So he acknowledged that verbal claims in and of themselves may not be sufficient, but he had more than that. He also had his works to validate. So he encouraged them to recognize that he and the Father are intimately connected and related. I in him, he in me. And the Jews were well aware of the good works that God the Father had done, and Jesus is identifying himself with the Father in this regard as well. So they should have seen that Jesus manifested the same traits that showed in God the Father's works. Unfortunately, this is the problem. They had already made up their minds that he was a fraud, that he couldn't be trusted, and now they're saying he's guilty of blasphemy because we heard him say that he and the Father are one, and so on. So the Jews again sought to seize him, but he evaded them. They seemed to understand correctly that Jesus was claiming equality with God, but they were personally convinced or had convinced themselves in some way or another that he was not. Therefore, they tried again to take him by force in order to stone him for blasphemy, and in that time, there was no trial expected or necessary for that charge. They could just do it because blasphemy was that serious. But Jesus eluded them again because it was not his time, as we've noted before. So this was the climax of the Jews' official antagonism during this period of Jesus' ministry. And it's pretty heavy stuff, the responses that took place here. Now, as I think about this, I think, well, you know, it's quite ludicrous that the very one that was sent from God to redeem them as their promised Messiah would be so rejected, so mistreated, so misunderstood. How could it be that God's own Son comes to this earth, is with his people, and they say, "No, you can't be the one." How can I? You just think, I would think if I saw Jesus, I would go, "Wow, this is incredible." But they didn't. Jesus was only telling the truth. He was only showing himself to be who he is, the incarnate Son of God, the promised Messiah. But his own people responded with another attempt to stone him. So we need to think, well, I need to recognize him for who he is. I don't have him standing personally, physically in front of me, but I have enough evidence of that which took place that I can respond based on what I see, what I understand and appreciate, and take into account the Holy Spirit's prompting, conviction, and all that's involved with the Spirit's work in the process. And I need to accept his gracious provision of salvation. And I need to think about what are the consequences if I fail to do so. It's far worse than stoning. I can recognize that. It's sad that these people were so focused on pleasing God in some ways, but could be so far from pleasing him in other more important ways. And so I think it's a good lesson for us to be sure that we do not neglect the more important things in life for some of the things that are less important. Are we able to sort through that and weigh that? And so this morning we have an opportunity after this service is concluded to share together the Lord's table, and we can do so in full recognition that Jesus is indeed who he said he was, the very Son of God, and that he has our best interest in view, and he has provided for us eternal life in him.